At this time, we will have a video, and then in a moment, I'll ask those who have served in the armed forces to stand. Certainly, as a church family, we thank each of you who has served us as serving our country. At this time, if you have served in the armed services, any branch of the military, if you will stand to your feet, I recognize that Memorial Day, you can go ahead and stand if you are able, Memorial Day is about those who have died. Veterans Day is about those who have served and are still living. But this is our opportunity to thank you. If you are a spouse of someone who has served in the military, would you stand to your feet? Thank you. How wonderful it is to know the sacrifice and service to our country that husbands and wives, men and women, sons and daughters, as the video appropriately said, have given their last full measure. To those who are still living, there is much sorrow and pain that is born because of what you have endured. I've had conversations in the past in my ministry in Northern Virginia with those that had seen combat. I've had conversations with those in our church family who have seen combat. It is the closest to hell that you will see and know on this earth. And the rigors of training and preparation for that sometimes is equally as hard. And so I thank you for your service and your faithfulness. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get into the preaching this morning. Father, we come before you today grateful as a people and as a nation. We far too often take for granted the sacrifice, the offering of lives for our freedom, our liberty, our safety, our security. These who are standing in our midst as a church understood the duty and devotion that is required. I'm thankful for their service. There are times, Lord, where it seems that words are not sufficient, and yet we should say thank you as we remember. Lord, for those who today still will confront and suffer because of what they've seen or endured, I pray that you, the God of all comfort, would give that comfort as it is needed. Bless those whose loved ones have gone on. In our church family, we have several men who have passed in the recent years who were faithful in their service to you and the church, but also to our country in their military service. For that, we are grateful. Bless us today, Lord, as we look at being a soldier of the cross, often unknown soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. Bless all that is said and done in this place today. Bless these who are standing. And thank you, Lord, for their sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. This morning, if you'll take your Bibles, I'm going to look at the truths of an unknown soldier. Paul, writing at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter number 4, says the following in verse number 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, or because of this, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." It is said that there are around 20 million veterans living today. Over 1.3 million service members have died in active conflict or in battle. There are countless millions who, from 1775 until the present, have served and defended our nation and gone on to live out their lives beyond their military service. Many of you fill that role that have stood this morning. Some estimates suggest that over 125 million individuals have served in uniform throughout our nation's history. Far too many to know all of their names, and far too many to get an accurate count. There is one most hallowed graveyard in the American mind. Of the 142 national cemeteries that dot our blessed land, and that is Arlington National Cemetery. Within those revered hills off the shores of the Potomac stands the tomb of the unknown soldier. I wanted to read an excerpt of how it came into being so that we would understand this morning what Paul is writing to us, the unknown soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a great parallel and a great connection for us this morning. The tomb of the unknown soldier is the heart of Arlington National Cemetery and the final resting place for three unknown service members who fell in battle across World War I, World War II, and the Korean conflict. It is a sacred site woven into the fabric of American heritage. Its origins are rooted in the war that put the United States on a global stage. We did not enter the Great War, World War I, until April 1917. American troops arrived in Europe that June, and by Armistice Day, November 11, 1917, approximately 116,000 U.S. service members had died. Technological advances in warfare had resulted in unprecedented casualties. A global death toll approached 10 million. Commemorative efforts arose out of the boundless grief that enveloped the world. France and Great Britain began the process of choosing one of their unidentified fallen soldiers to be buried with honors to represent the vast number of those who perished. The British buried their warrior in Westminster Abbey, the French theirs at the base of the Arc de Triomphe on November 11th, 1920. In December of 1920, legislation was proposed to inter one of America's unknown soldiers at the tomb to be constructed in Arlington National Cemetery. The stated intent was to bring home the body of an unknown American warrior who in himself represents no section, creed, or race in the late war, and who typifies, moreover, the soul of America and the supreme sacrifice of her heroic dead. Congress approved the legislation in March of 1921, and on Memorial Day, the bodies of four unknown American soldiers killed in combat were exhumed from American military cemeteries across France. In October of 1921, Sergeant Edward Younger of Headquarters Company, 2nd Battalion, 50th Infantry, stood before the four unknowns in identical caskets at the City Hall in Charlun-sur-Marne, France, given the task of choosing who would be buried at Arlington. Younger placed a spray of white roses on the third casket from the left. The casket was transported aboard the USS Olympia, which arrived at the Washington Navy Yard on November 9th of 1921. Upon arrival, the unknown lay in state in the U.S. Capitol Rotunda, as pictured on the screen for you. 90,000 visitors paid their respects on one day during this singular public viewing. On November 11th, 1921, the unknown was transported from the Capitol to Arlington by horse-drawn caisson. A state funeral presided over by President Harding was held, during which Harding placed the Medal of Honor on the casket. The tomb then consisted merely of a simple marble slab. The larger, now recognizable tomb was created in 1932. It features three figures representing peace, victory, and valor on the east panel, sculpted wreaths on the north and south panels, and an inscription on the west panel reading, "Here rests in honored glory an American soldier known but to God." Soldiers were first stationed to guard the tomb in 1926, largely to keep visitors from stepping atop the marble slab. In 1937, sentinels belonging to the 3rd U.S. Infantry Regiment, known as the Old Guard, began the now famous patrol. Those eligible to stand guard go through rigorous training, and only a fraction make the cut. I was dumbfounded that I could not make the cut, even if I had tried back then, because you have to be from 5'11 to no taller than 6'4. Selection as a sentinel is the second rarest awarded decoration in the whole of the U.S. Army. After World War II, interest rose in laying one of the conflict's unknowns to rest in Arlington. The measure was approved by Congress in 1946, while internment was set for Memorial Day, 1951. The Korean War halted these plans. Ultimately, unknown soldiers from both World War II and the Korean conflict lay in state. They were awarded the Medal of Honor and interred in the plaza of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier simultaneously on May 30th, 1958. The tomb is guarded 24 hours a day, 365 days a year in all, but most extreme weather conditions prevent it, lightning alone. Guards do not wear rank while performing their duty, ensuring that they do not outrank the unknown laid within the tomb. A guard's patrol is precise. 21 steps, turn, face the tomb, 21 seconds, about faced, shift arms, hold for 21 seconds, 21 steps back to the starting point. The symbolic number is tied to the 21-gun salute, a centuries-old military tradition, a signal of highest honor. Every hour during the winter and every 30 minutes during the summer, a choreographed changing of the guard occurs. Each day, guest organizations will lay wreaths so that we, the citizens of our great land, can remember the sacrifice that was made for us.
If you've never made the journey to one of our most hallowed grounds that our country holds, I would encourage you to go to Arlington. Having grown up in the Northern Virginia area, it became second nature not just to go down there, but to be around it. But for those of us who live far away, I would encourage you to find seasons throughout the year to go and give thanks, first to the Lord, but also to those who sacrificed. Last December, Jessica encouraged us as a home to go and do the Wreaths Across America. Has anybody ever done that program? Raise your hand. It is wonderful. We went down to the Lexington Cemetery, cold as it may be on that December morning, shivering with everyone else, and there was a parade, an explanation of what it means to honor the fallen dead. And we took the wreaths, and when you go to the side of the grave, or the site of the grave, I should say, you read the name of the individual. Some were as far back as the Civil War, some in the Spanish conflict, some with other wars that were far in our past, but you read the name of the dead, and you set the wreath down, because they say in that ceremony, so long as their name is read, they are never forgotten. So how does a pastor transition to preaching from such a patriotic beginning as that? The answer is to what Paul wrote to us in this passage is he, on his deathbed, telling us what he would have us know about the Christian life. There are truths for you and I, the unknown soldier, given to us by a good soldier and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was indeed a good soldier. He is commending his life and testimony to young Timothy and encouraging Timothy himself to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldiers are worth their salt, the Romans would say. The American warrior is the finest trained combatant the world has ever known. There are seasons, of course, in our history when we have been unprepared, but by and large, our military has been the best equipped, best trained, best led fighting force that the world has ever known. The Christian warrior should take our cues from our secular brethren. The Christian soldier of Christ must understand that our warfare is not after fleshly things. Paul, writing to Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, writes these words to the church of Ephesus. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, Christian soldier, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Paul was a good soldier, and he offers to us three truths to be successful as unknown soldiers, even if we are known only to Christ this morning. We begin where Paul begins in the passage. We are in, number one, a contest. He says, "I have fought." It's important. There's a lot of Christians today who do not fight their sinful flesh. They do not fight the wickedness that they see in the world. They do not fight against the devil and his host. Friend, make no mistake this morning, the Apostle Paul lays out at the end of his life, "I have fought, and you should fight." Notice a couple things about the contest, though. Letter A, the contest is agonizing. The word "fight" and "fought" here are from the Greek word agon or agonizomai. It is literally the idea or the word that we draw today, agonizing. He said, "I have agonized over this life that I have. I have struggled, I have efforted, I have fought, I have done everything that I am supposed to do." And for the Christian soldier this morning, the one that knows Jesus Christ as their Savior, I ask you, are you fighting or are you fraternizing with the enemy? There is an agonizing that needs to go on. Warfare is not pretty. It is filled with agony. It is filled with tragedy. It is filled with blood, sweat, and tears. The greatest issue that faces our modern day veterans is the trauma and stress associated with what they were asked to endure when in conflict. It tells us the heavy weight of what battle and warfare looks like. The Christian life should be no different. It's not that we need the trauma and the stress, but that is the agonizing effort by which we should be saying no to the flesh. We should be mortifying it. We are in a contest, my friend. We are literally in a fight for our very lives, for our very struggle. Agonizomai, which Paul uses in this text, has the idea of struggle. It has the idea of output or energy or agon, effort that means something, effort that takes something from us. Ask yourself this morning a legitimate question. How hard do you actually fight at being a godly Christian soldier? Well, Kyle, I just never really looked at it like that. Well, maybe you should start. Paul is saying here that I have fought a good fight. To the Corinthians, Paul would say this in his first letter when he was trying to correct many errors within their carnal midst. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" In other words, one manner of runner receives the prize. Those that complete the task in the right and appropriate way. So run that ye may obtain. In the Olympiad that Paul is addressing here, they would run to receive a laurel wreath. By the way, the tomb of the unknown soldier has three wreaths emblazoned upon the side of that marble. Paul says, run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. The word striveth here gives us the idea of that energy. It gives us the idea of that struggle. It tells us what we must be engaged in. He goes on to say, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we, why do we struggle? Why do we agonize? Why do we fight? Because we have an incorruptible crown waiting for us, Christian soldier. He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. In other words, I know exactly what I'm doing. There is no uncertainty to why I'm doing what I'm doing. He then says, so fight I, so agonizomai I. Not as one that beateth the air. I'm not haphazardly doing this. I'm diligent as a soldier in my duty and devotion to the task that I've been given. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I've preached, when I've heralded my faith in Christ to others, I myself should be a castaway. The agonizing work of bringing our natural man, its lusts, its passions, and its pursuits under subjection, my friend, is a difficult task. You must agonize over it. The light and fanciful Christian life of existence is nowhere found in the Word of God. It is a soldier's manual on how we ought to live. The contest is agonizing, but it is also one that is in an arena, letter B. The idea of fought and fight here in the original Greek has the idea of one that is on display. It's one that is evident to be seen. One of my favorite things in the whole world that I did in my life and career, I worked for the government, worked for the intelligence community for a little bit, and then I worked mainly for the Pentagon as a contractor before I became a pastor. And in that contractor's role, my boss at Cornerstone Industries was Don York. He owned the company. And Don was a probably mid to late 60s guy in the early 2000s, and Don was a tank commander. And I used to ask Don, I said, well, what was it like being a tank commander? He said, Kyle, there was the wrong theater of battle for me. I said, why? He said, because I was a tank commander in the Vietnam War. He goes, you didn't use a lot of tanks in the jungle. And he explained to me then in great detail what the theater of battle means, what the arena of warfare looks like. He said, as a tank commander, I was basically sidelined during the Vietnam War. In military parlance, there is the phrase, the theater of battle. That is the space in which combat is likely to or should take place. In modern warfare, there is a broad arena for battle in the new use of weapons. We see this playing out in the Russian and Ukrainian conflict. We see this playing out in the Hamas and Israeli war. We find these ideas that the battlefield is not just codified on one little valley where people with swords and shields are hacking at each other. But instead, today, we are lobbing missiles from hundreds, if not thousands, of miles away. And I think the modern sense of warfare actually brings a better sense to us as Christian soldiers of what we should be. And that is aware at every moment the enemy can attack from anywhere. In the old days, you had to line up the phalanx and they would set the shields and they would march forward, and they would eventually collide with archers barraging and swords swinging, but not anymore. It is very reminiscent of our spiritual battle. The attacks can come from anywhere at any moment. The danger is real. The battlefield of today has become somewhat ubiquitous. And it is emblematic of our spiritual fight. The arena of our agonizing contest is, my friend, this mortal life. Everyone can see how you are doing in your fight, by the way. There is no hiding whether you're a good soldier of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is not a day or an hour that goes by when, as a Christian fighting the good fight of faith, you can let your guard down. The tests and the trials will constantly barrage us. Paul was a testament to this reality. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he said this in chapter 11. If I may set the context, in chapter 11, he is dealing with the fact that the Corinthians would receive anybody into their midst that would tell them anything. And Paul was saying, you should trust those who have fought the fight, who have been through the war. And so he picks up in verse 23 and asks a rhetorical question of these false prophets. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Of course they're not. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Think of that statement from Paul. Many times he either died or was near death for the cause of Christ, for his battle that he was engaged in. Has there been anything that's ever imperiled your life as you followed Christ? By the way, not because we live in America. It's a condition and reality that we don't know. Praise the Lord. He goes on, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and the day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robber, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city. You get the idea that he was in trouble. In perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. He says, besides all of these people that hated me because of my faith, he said, in weariness and painfulness, I had aches and pains. By the way, how quickly we say, the ache in my toe will keep me from going to church. The problems that I have, I'm not suggesting there aren't good reasons not to be here. But Paul is saying here, sometimes that's even part of the spiritual battle. In weariness, there's many days we are weary. But the Bible tells us not to grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold, in nakedness, being exposed to the elements and to the world. Besides those things, all of the physical things that might keep us from serving Jesus, he said, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Imagine the Apostle Paul questioning and doubting some of the things he's done in the work of the ministry. That's what he's doing. He said, there's cares, there's worries. Friend, as a good soldier, there is an agonizing we must do in the arena of life. That's the contest that we've been called to. He finishes the last verse, "Who is weak and I am not weak?" I mean, who's had it worse than me? He's not trying to toot his own horn. He's just stating his own truth. Who is offended? I mean, who's been upset because of what's happened to them? "And I burn not." He goes, I'm not embittered. "If I must needs glory," he said, "I will glory of those things which concern my infirmities." He said, "I will glory in the agonizing in the arena." Paul gloried in the difficulty of the fight. Our lives, our choices, our warfare are lived for others to see. It is the evidence that we are followers of Christ. No matter how hard your battle may be, stay in the fight. The church needs you to hold forth the word of truth that God gives to us. On the backside of that memorial at the Tomb of the Unknown, these three words in three images are emblazoned: peace, victory, and valor. They're biblical. We have peace in our struggle through Christ. We have victory over our enemies through Christ. We have valor as we are filled with the Spirit of God. We are in a contest. Paul says, "I have fought." But that contest, number two, is based on character. "I have fought a good fight," Paul says. The word "good" in the original language is kalos. It speaks of that which is intrinsically good, beneficial to others. Our character defines us. Our character informs and guides our conduct. Paul says he has fought in the agonizing arena a good fight. What does that mean? It is first a fight over values. Kalos, the Greek word, means beautiful. It means agreeable. It means magnificent. It is something that you can objectively look at and say, that is good. Friend, we live in a world that is increasingly subjective in its nature. My good is my good. That is garbage thinking according to the Word of God. And it should not be named among a soldier of Jesus Christ. Truth, goodness, is objective. It is beautifully magnificent, according to the word kalos, in the original language. Paul says, "My fight has been a beneficially good fight for everyone." Beauty, agreeableness, and magnificence are values-based. It is not subjective, but rather objectively good. And the object of good, then, is uniquely and individually applied. So have you taken the Word of God in any part of your life and said, "This is objectively true. I heard it preached. I read it in the Word of God. I know it has been taught to me. It is objectively true," and then uniquely and individually put it to use in your life? If your answer is, "I can't remember the last time," then may I suggest to you, go back to the first point. Get in the contest. Agonize in the arena. Understand that these values are what differentiate us from the world. When we are creatures created in Christ Jesus unto good works, we must act, live, think, and be different than the world. That's what a soldier looks like. This is what Paul is addressing here to Timothy. "I have fought a good fight." There is value in how you go about living your life. God cares how you do a thing as much as why you're doing anything. He cares about the how. Paul was a good fighter because he valued the things that were most important to God. A fight over values then leads us to a fight of virtue. We noted that kalos does not just mean beautifully agreeable and magnificent, but it is inherently good, or it's inherently, by its very structure, beneficial to the one that does it and to the others that they do it around. In other words, there's virtue that comes from us. There is a yieldedness to God, and virtue is a yielding to God's will. When I yield myself to God's will, there is good that can be done. There has never been a soldier, a sailor, an airman, or a marine that has ever gone through basic and come out the other side and said, I think I'll do this my way. Years ago, I wanted desperately Scott Linder to stand up here and be a drill instructor and make him give me orders like he used to do at Paris Island as a drill instructor. And he said, no, Pastor, I don't want to go back to that way of thinking. And I thought, hallelujah, amen, you're right. So I've never made him do it. But I can tell you, if you have questions, go talk to Scott at the soundboard after church. If you get to make suggestions to your drill instructor, sir, I don't think I need to crease my bed today. I don't think I need to make it like you want me to. Oh, no, you are going to make it exactly as they tell you. They teach you submission. The old saying, I think, in the Marine Corps is, that when the drill instructor says jump, you ask how high on the way up. That's surrender. That's submission. That's virtue. My friend, as a soldier of Jesus Christ, far too often we come to him and say, this is what I want to do. Why don't you get in line with me, King? And that's not at all what the Bible teaches us. There is a value that he is objectively right and good, and there is a virtue in the sense that you and I understand that and do that. Moral excellence, I put in your notes, is required for good service to the Lord. That's what virtue means, moral excellence. Again, all of this is done within the guise of nobody ever knowing who we are. We are unknown soldiers. In the grand scheme of escape of history and time, our lives may be lived 70 years or 80 years. Of the countless billions of people who have ever lived, we have to ask ourselves, how really important is my life? And the answer is, to somebody in Bangladesh, my life probably is not that important. It's unknown to them. But to God, it is known. To those closest to me, it is known. To the squad, to the platoon. All of these have military parlance to them. All of them have a structure that we understand and we can comprehend. There is a familiarity within the local group. There's a bond that is there. As unknown soldiers of Christ, we are, friend, number one, in a contest. Number two, that contest is based on character. But three, it is one which receives a crown, Paul says. Henceforth, well, because I fought a good fight, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me. Three times in this verse, Paul makes it very personal. Paul recognizes the importance of receiving the crown of righteousness. There are five crowns that we can receive as believers in Jesus Christ. They are varied and vast, and today is not the day to teach on them. Simply to say, the crown of righteousness is for those who by right actions in this life are rewarded by the King of glory. To live his life with honor and obedience to Christ was Paul's purpose, he is stating. There are three wreaths on the side of the tomb in Arlington. They represent three soldiers from three wars in which we could not identify the remains. Three is also in the Bible the number of perfection. As a nation, we do well to perfectly and universally remember those who have fallen in defense for our values and ideals as a country. But according to this passage, our God does far better than just remembering us. We find he will reward us. The good fighter is promised first, for sure, letter A, recognition by one. And I bolded the little word one when all the other little subpoints have not had that line bolded. The one is Jesus Christ. The Lord, the righteous judge, Paul calls him. Revelation 4 and verse 9, the Bible says this, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever." What is the context of this passage? This is after the rapture in heaven. The Old Testament, 12, and the New Testament, 12, representatives, are casting or giving worship back to God. They are offering praise to the God of the universe. The King and the Captain of our faith is being worshiped. The Bible goes on to say, "And worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." You and I someday will take the crowns that we win, the crowns that we earn as good soldiers, and in offering sacrifice, we will give back to the one who gave all to us and say, "I'm not worthy of this, you are. This isn't really mine, it's yours, won in the life I live by your strength." The agonizing will be worth it all, we might say. What a scene this is in heaven. I'd ask you this morning to stop and picture yourself for just a moment in that place. What will it be like in that moment as a soldier who has fought, a soldier who has fought a good fight, who is now being recognized by the one who loves you the most? Paul knew that service to Christ would be worth it all. From the one who gave all to him. He says in verse 8, "The Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." The righteous judge is giving a crown of righteousness, an incorruptible crown, a crown that cannot fade away. Those of the Olympiad that Paul references in 1 Corinthians 9 and talks a little bit about here, the idea of getting at the bema seat, the wreath and the crown, the runner would run his 26.3 miles and he would come to Athens, and when he would come into the city from Marathon, he would receive the crown, but it would be a twig crown. It wasn't a golden crown, and that corruptible crown would fade, and in a year he or she would have to try to run it again. You and I have one race. We have one fight, and that is this mortal life. What are you doing for Jesus Christ in it? It is recognition by one, but notice letter B, it is reward for all. Amen. What a great thing. It isn't just for pastors or apostles. It's not just for great men and women of God. It is for everyone. We might even say it this way this morning. It is for all of us unknowns in the battle of good versus evil. You know, it's kind of nice to be an unknown sometimes, to fly under the radar. There's going to come a day where there is a reward given to all who have engaged in this fight. The end of verse 8 says, "And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Friend, God has a reward for you if you will be a good soldier. He has an honor to bestow upon you if you will fight the good fight of faith. Many of the godly things you choose to do in this life will never be noticed by those around you. God knows them. That's wonderful. That's a reason to rejoice. In the scope of human history, many of our lives will never be remembered, and that's okay. We will be the unknown soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible reminds us that God makes no distinction between knowns and unknowns. He is not a respecter of persons. He has a calling for your life. You have to first enlist in the army, and the way to do that is to put faith in Jesus Christ alone. Then he becomes the captain of your faith, the Bible says. From there, he asks you to be a good soldier. Our service branches have varying codes of conduct that they will list. They typically, if I were to kind of amalgamize them, they would say something like this: duty, honor, country. We might say, as Christian soldiers, followers of Jesus Christ, ours could go like this: duty, honor, Christ. Like the soldiers and the sailors, the airmen and the marine of our U.S. Armed Services, the recognition comes from those who love us most. And the reward for service is available if we will agonize in the arena based upon what is right to fight over, values and virtue. If we will do that, for every soldier of the cross, known or unknown, there is a reward. Father, help us, I pray, as we close our thoughts this morning. When we come before you on a day like today, we first thank you for our heritage. From those who fought for our independence, those who fought in an internal struggle, those who have fought external enemies to keep us free and secure, we are grateful. We learn from the soldier, the sailor, the marine and airman. We learn from the service member what it means to have duty and what it means to exercise ourselves honorably. Lord, with our heads bowed this morning, may we, under conviction, confront whether we are in fact good soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. There are many who are here who are warring in an agonizing arena in the contest, and none of us know their struggle. May they continue to fight. May they take up the cross of Jesus, deny themselves, and follow Him as a good soldier should. Oh, may we fight. May we agonize. For it is in that struggle that we draw nearer, in suffering, nearer to our Savior, Jesus Christ. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, the piano will play. It will not be long. The prayer for you as you are gathered this morning is simply this: first, am I a soldier of Jesus Christ? Have I enlisted in the army? The little children's song in the chorus says, I'm in the Lord's army. I hope you are. The second question is to those who have enlisted and are in the battle. How are you faring? How goes the fight? It is values and virtue, objectively good things, and I surrender to them. I know, thus saith the Lord, and I will do. It's the very definition of what makes a service member good: following of orders. Perhaps the prayer this morning is, God, help me to get back in the fight. Let me take the truth as an unknown soldier and do what I should. Father, thank you for this day. May we as a country be grateful for those who have protected us and are actively protecting us. We pray for those in uniform today, active and reservist, deployed and at home, enlisted and officer. Lord, I pray for our general staff, for the chairman, for our defense secretary, and for our president. At any moment, our security could be threatened. Make them ready. Prepare them. May we as a nation be strong so that we might have peace. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." May that always be the direction of our nation. May we seek peace and pursue it. Not just in words, but with actions. God, help us as a church and as soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ gathered here this morning. Sometimes we think the fighting is some kind of fantastical thing. A lot of times in war, in the battlefront, it's logistical things. It's supply issues. It's the little things that win wars. So it is in our Christian life. It's the little foxes that steal the grapes. And so may we be on guard with our thoughts every moment, every hour of every day. Make us good soldiers. May we say at the end of our sojourn on this earth, "I have fought a good fight." Bless us, I pray, as we depart. In Jesus' name.